We come now to the preaching of the word, and I trust that we've come with our hearts prepared this morning, and that we share the heart of Samuel when he said, "Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth." Now I want to consider the next text in our study of the book of Exodus this morning, and that is verse 11 through to 15a of the second chapter. And I'd ask that you turn your Bible there this morning, for it's from here where we will take our reading. So Exodus chapter 2, and we'll commence reading at verse 11. Hear the word of the Lord. "And it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown, that he went out unto his brethren, and looked on their burdens, and he spied an Egyptian smiting an Hebrew, one of his brethren. And he looked this way and that way, and when he saw that there was no man, he slew the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, behold, two men of the Hebrews strove together. And he said to them, and he said to him that did the wrong, Wherefore smitest thou thy fellow? And he said, Who hath made thee a prince and judge over us? Intendest thou to kill me as thou killest the Egyptian? And Moses feared and said, Surely this thing is known. Now when Pharaoh heard this thing, he sought to slay Moses." The title for the sermon this morning is Forsaking It All. Now let's pray. Oh Father, what a privilege it is to be able to come and gather as your people this morning. Father, you are a great God who is worthy of our worship, and I pray that it was acceptable in your sight this morning. And oh Father, as we come now to your word, we know that we need your help. And I ask this morning that you would grant to us illumination through the Spirit. You know, help us to understand this text of Scripture before us this morning. Father, I do pray that we would have soft hearts, hearts and minds that are willing to listen and apply the message that you have for us this morning. I do pray this now in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Have you ever had good intentions? Your heart was in the right place and yet you wrecked it because you did or said something stupid. You know, your goal was to simply be a blessing. You wanted to be kind, you wanted to be nice, yet it just didn't pan out that way. You managed to mess it all up. Now, how frustrating that is when that happens. You know, a dear friend of mine seems to have these types of situations regularly. Now, he has a heart of gold. He wants to serve. He wants to be involved. If something needs doing, he will be the first there to do it. But unfortunately, he has an uncanny knack of saying or doing something stupid that often takes the gloss off or completely ruins that which he is trying to do. You know, I feel sorry for him as to how often this happens. His heart's in the right place, his motives are pure, and yet his execution is often lacking. And perhaps this morning you can relate to this. I know I can. And it is this that describes what happens to Moses in the text before us. His heart is in the right place. He desires to do a noble thing, but his execution is off. He ruins it all with one foolish act, and he ends up in a terrible mess. Now, I want to consider this portion of Scripture where Moses messes it all up under three headings. They being the education in the palace, the identification with his people, and the application for the present. So firstly, let's consider the education in the palace. Now verse 11 begins, "And it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown." Now the question that must be asked is, what age is the text speaking of when it says that Moses was grown? You know, was he 18, which we consider as an adult? You know, was he 30 like it was in the time of Christ? Well, according to Acts 7:23, which is on your outline sheet, Moses was 40 years old. So our text skips completely the majority of his childhood, all of his adolescence, and his early adulthood. Now, most scholars tend to think that Moses would have been handed over to the Egyptian princess at 3 to 4 years old. So we have a 36 to 37 year time gap between verse 10 to verse 11. And we are given no information whatsoever. But thankfully in Acts chapter 7, Stephen, the first church martyr, gives us some helpful information, which then enables us to consult secular history to fill in the blanks. Now in Acts chapter 7, the 21st verse says this, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son. So this informs us that he was treated as the son of the princess. In other words, he lived like a prince. He had it all. The high life within the palace. All of his needs, wants, and desires would have been met. He would have dined on first-class cuisine, wore the designer labels, possessed an entourage of servants. All that he could have ever wanted, he possessed plus more. This was quite the upgrade from the lowly Hebrew dwelling that he was raised in. But it's not the lifestyle in the palace that Acts 7 specifies, but rather the education that he received. Verse 22 says, "And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and in deeds." Now, the ancient Egyptians possessed a top quality education system. This was well advanced for this particular time, particularly in the fields of mathematics, engineering, and astronomy. And this is very evident from the precise calendar that the Egyptians possessed. This was due to their knowledge in astronomy. And their great skills in engineering is seen in the Great Pyramids, which still stand to this day. As a carpenter, this just blows my mind. This is engineering genius. But not only did they possess an advanced system, the Egyptians also valued education. It was encouraged, it was held in high regard. And this education is one of the reasons that this empire was so dominant within the ancient world. Typically a child would attend formal schooling at the age of 8, and this was conducted by the scribes and the priests. The subjects that were taught were reading and writing, mathematics, science, medicine, history, geography, language, astronomy, music, and moral standards. The education process would begin with a child taking all of the classes, but the further one went on, the education would come far more specialized. And generally, a child would continue in the traditions of one's family. If your father was a builder, you would generally become a builder. If your dad was a doctor, you would become a doctor. So it is clear that Moses would have received a top quality education. Harvard or Oxford standard. He would have had the very best teachers, the very best tutors. And coming from the palace, he would have also been educated in the ways of the monarchy. In fact, some scholars believe that he would have been groomed for the throne. Whether this is true or not, I'm not sure. But nevertheless, it is clear that he received a top-class education. Moses would have been an incredibly intelligent man. And this education is important for two reasons. Firstly, because it adds to the credibility of the Mosaic authorship of the Pentateuch. Some critical scholars attack Moses, claiming that he could never produce such a document because he was just the shepherd. But my friend, that's simply not true. He was highly skilled in writing, in language, and copying manuscripts, and hence this attack can be dismissed easily. He most definitely had the intellectual capability to produce such a document. And this all adds to the credibility of what the scriptures claim. And this should increase our confidence within the Word of God. And it also reveals the providence of God, doesn't it? God was at work making sure that this man received the education required to achieve that which God had decreed for him to achieve, both as a writer of scripture and as a leader of Israel. Now, the second reason why this education was important is the fact that this equipped him to accomplish just about anything within Egypt. He could have carved out a very successful career. And many historians believe as a younger man he was heavily involved in the army. Hence he could have pursued this, become a general. Or he could have also become a high official within Egyptian society. And just maybe he could challenge for the throne. And we just don't know. And we will never know, because Moses gave all of this up. He chose to leave the palace. And this leads us to our second point this morning, the identification with his people. Now, verse 11 is such an important verse in the Exodus narrative. In fact, it's really the turning point, for Moses here is faced with a choice. Will he identify with the Hebrews or will he identify with the Egyptians? It had to be one or the other. Become an Egyptian without reservation or join his native people. And one could imagine the mental struggle. What should I do? Should I go this way? Should I go that way? But Hebrews 11 gives us a wonderful insight into the heart of Moses, where it says in verse 25, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. This verse makes it clear that Moses had a choice to make. And may we understand that this was difficult. As an Egyptian, he could have it all, the dream worldly lifestyle, wealth, prestige, position, and yet he chose to give up the princely life. And what we have before us is really the opposite of the typical movie script. How often in Hollywood a child loses his privileged position only to return as an adult to claim that which belonged to him. But here we have one who as a child had it all and as an adult chose to leave it all and identify with a despised people. Now, humanly speaking, this makes no sense. How easy it would have been to justify staying in that palace, telling your conscience, I can help them more if I stay as a prince, if I occupy this position of influence. And yet this was not the choice that he made. This day as he left the palace was going to be the one that changed his life, but not quite like he expected. Now, verse 11 makes it clear that Moses identified with his people. This is seen by the term brethren, which is employed twice. And the strength of his compassion is seen in the phraseology looked on. This Hebrew term means an observing that brought emotion. It was a watching that demanded intense personal involvement. Their burdens became his burdens. As he left the palace and moved amongst his people, he was touched deeply. And it was here where Moses made his choice. He left the palace and took his heart with him and deliberately determined to identify himself with a despised and persecuted people, no matter what the consequences may be. And what is particularly fascinating with this choice is the fact that as an educated Egyptian, he was raised and he was taught to hate slaves, particularly living within the palace precinct. One of the primary goals of Pharaoh's educational system was to reinforce the pride of those in powerful and prestigious positions and cultivate an extreme hatred for slaves. Slaves were despised, they were hated, they were regarded as the living dead. And this would have been ingrained into young Moses, and yet he went against this. Now, the question that comes to my mind is why? Why would Moses make such a choice? What did Moses have to gain? Once again, Acts chapter 7 sheds some light on this. Verse 25 says, "For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not." Now, Moses believed that God was going to use him as a deliverer. How he knew this, we are not told, but he thought that he was the man to lead them out of the Egyptian oppression. And he felt that the time was now right, and that these people would readily acknowledge this. And as he's investigating the plight of his people, he is faced with a situation that he feels is ideal to prove where his loyalty lies and to stamp his authority as the deliverer. He decides it is time to save his people his way. And we see in the text that Moses witnesses an Egyptian taskmaster beating a Hebrew. This poor, despised and overworked man is being bludgeoned by this cruel and heartless boss. This verb, smiting, can carry with it the sense of beating to death. Now, at the very least, it means a severe beating. And what is interesting is that this very verb is used later on to describe what God did to Egypt in the plagues. Same word, he smote them with hail. So this will give you a sense of the strength of the verb. Now, one can only imagine this skin and bone slave who was overworked, underfed, not much of him being struck with fist and foot, the blood freely flowing, the swelling rapidly rising, and not knowing how much more he could take as this taskmaster relentlessly beat him. And upon witnessing this, anger raged within the heart of Moses. He had to do something about this gross injustice. And the picture that I have in mind is Moses approaching this situation like a modern superhero crime fighter. Thinking that he is the hero, and he intervenes in this situation. This intervention makes it very clear who he has decided to side with. The love and the compassion for his people is evident for all to see. It comes oozing out. And he steps in and he saves this man. He saves his life by taking the life of the taskmaster. The one who was issuing the cruel beating now found himself buried in the hot Egyptian sand. The question is, was it right or was it wrong? Are Moses' actions justifiable? Was this murder or was it not? Some scholars, most notably Calvin, feel that this was not murder, nor an act of mere vengeance, but rather execution of divine judgment. Other scholars feel as though this is a classic case of an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth situation. But I have to disagree with that. I don't like to go against men like Calvin. I really don't. But I do not feel as though this can be justified. A simple reading of the text, in my opinion, does not allow this. Look at verse 12, which I think is the key to understanding whether this is justifiable or not. It says, "And he looked this way and that way, and when he saw that there was no man, he slew the Egyptian." He made sure that no one was watching. Why did he do this if there was nothing wrong with it? He didn't want anyone to see what he was going to do. To me, this makes it clear that he knew what he was about to do was not right, and hence he did not want to get caught. It's also interesting that after this, he spent 40 years in the wilderness. I tend to think that shows to us what God thought about his actions. And it's also wrong because it was unnecessary. He could have protected the slave without taking alive. Moses did not possess civil or divine authority in carrying this out, but rather appointed himself as judge, jury, and executioner, and hence this was murder. Though sure, there are times when taking a life is justifiable and not classed as murder, such as a soldier in a lawful war, a police officer in the line of duty, or an executioner carrying out a lawful death penalty. But Moses' actions do not fit into these categories. He took the law into his own hands, and hence his actions were cold-blooded murder. And my friend, this is a great tragedy. And Moses had so many admirable qualities. He had so much going for him. We see his hatred of injustice, his opposition to slavery, his deep sympathy towards the suffering, and his compassionate concern for God's people. He was destined for greatness, and yet he brought it all undone with this one reckless act. Now, this is a classic example of a man whose heart is in the right place, but is too impatient to wait on God's timing and do it God's way. But the reality that Moses had blown it did not hit home until the next day. Perhaps that night Moses thought it was all about to happen. He had made his choice clear. When the Hebrew he saved went back and told his family and friends, they would readily follow his leadership, and they would defeat Egypt one life at a time, and he would lead his people out of this cruel oppression. But how wrong those thoughts would have been. For the following day, Moses is again amongst his people. And you can almost sense his frustrations. He must have felt like beating his head against the wall, or wondered if his minds were playing tricks on him. Oh, the Hebrews were an afflicted people. They were treated brutally by the taskmasters, as we witnessed by the events of the previous day. They were persecuted, and yet Moses observes two Hebrews fighting with each other. Now you can imagine him. Are you serious? What are you doing? The violence of the Egyptian culture had obviously rubbed off. And upon witnessing this, Moses approaches this situation. And it is interesting that this time he does not use violence, but rather just words. And no doubt, like a disappointed father, he voices his disapproval about this behavior. Or perhaps there was some unbelief in his response. How can you treat each other like this? You are already in this terrible predicament, the world's against you, and you are fighting with one another. Moses approaches this like a leader. And I tend to think he was probably expecting these individuals would comply, remembering that Moses thought that the time was right for he to deliver the people. But Moses' world came crashing down with the reply. Reality hit him like a ton of bricks. It must have been so disappointing. It must have been so crushing. And upon being approached by Moses, this man goes on the attack. And his argument is very powerful, for it's true. Now he snaps back at Moses and said, "Who made thee prince? Who made thee a taskmaster?" There's a definite sense of ironic sarcasm here. You killed the taskmaster, are you the new one? In English we would say, "Who died and made you king?" They were not happy with Moses interfering within their lives. And this is pretty easy to understand, isn't it? Moses had been living in the palace. He was living the high life, and now all of a sudden he cared? I am sure you can understand why the people were somewhat hesitant and somewhat distant. They felt as though Moses was meddling in their affairs, sticking his nose into their business where it didn't belong. But their response did not stop at that. He then revealed that he knew what Moses had done the day before. It was not a secret like Moses had thought. The man asked, "What are you going to do about it? Kill me too?" He knew. News had obviously traveled. And it's interesting that in verse 14, the word is changed. It's no longer the word that means beating with the possibility of death. But rather, this word means murder. In the sight of this man, Moses had committed a heinous crime. I wonder what Moses' facial expressions looked like when this response was fired at him. How much it must have hurt when he realized that his brothers didn't identify him as the deliverer. And the sinking feeling when he realizes his crime has been discovered. It was not a secret. And how ironic that Moses would later pen the words in the book of Numbers, "Be sure your sin will find you out." Now imagine how fast this news would have traveled. The prince killed an Egyptian. Now, this is juicy gossip. Now, I'm sure it made the rounds quickly. And it's evident that it got back to Pharaoh. Verse 15 makes this clear. Oh, this is probably due to the fact that the Hebrews knew when this body got discovered, they would get the blame. The punishment would be unbearable. And hence they made sure it was well known who was responsible. And now it begins to all fall apart for Moses. Now, he was now a wanted man by Pharaoh. Now, siding with the slaves was an act of treason. Now, it was evident that he had chosen the Hebrews over Egypt, and hence he fled. He left it all behind. But the greater problem was the fact that the Israelites had rejected his leadership. Now, he had thought that they would accept it readily, but how mistaken he was. And this is really the beginning of a reoccurring theme in the book of Exodus. Israel rebelling and rejecting Moses' leadership. When now this man of God, who had been greatly misunderstood, had been rejected, and it would take 40 more years until Moses would return to be the leader that he thought he could be right now. He identified with his people, but they didn't identify with him. And hence Moses left for the wilderness. His heart was in the right place, but he messed it all up. But the question is, what can we learn from the narrative before us? And this leads to the third point, the application for the present. You know, our text is really dripping with application. I struggled to narrow it down. But how I decided to do it was by drawing your attention to three different men. So firstly, I want to draw your attention to the fighting men. The fighting men. The Israelites were in bondage. They were a hated and despised people. Everyone was against them, and yet they were fighting amongst themselves. You know, how foolish this was. Life was difficult enough. The challenges were great already. They needed to help each other, get aside one another, build each other up in order to get through the day. You know, not be at one another's throats. You know, I imagine the Egyptians must have been so thrilled to see the inner bickering and fighting, for the best way to destroy a people is from the inside out. You know, my friend, how sad it is to see that this very same thing happens within the church. You know, we are in a similar situation to the Hebrew people. The world is against us. Many of them hate us. Many are the difficulties. And yet how often, just like these men, there is bickering and fighting within the church. Now, believers can't get on. Unity and harmony is often compromised due to a petty personal grievance or some minor interpretive opinion, and this destroys the effectivity of the church in this world. And my friend, that is a great shame. Now, this is one of the reasons that the church is so weak and often has such little effect within our current culture, because the church itself can't get on. It's constantly bickering and fighting and ridiculing, and the world just looks on and laughs. Oh, beloved, as we stand at the beginning of a new year, let's make the decision together to strive for the unity and the harmony within Lismore Bible Church to grow. And may we learn to be gracious. We always like grace being shown to us. May we be generous in showing grace. May we be quick to forgive, quick to move on and let go of any personal hurts. May we make the consistent effort to be kind, to be loving, to be friendly to all within our congregation, and function as Christ intends his church to function. For when it does, the church can and it will have a much greater impact within a society. Secondly, I want to consider the forsaking yet foolish man. Now, Moses in the text before us done much good. His heart was in the right place, and yet he messed it all up with one foolish action. And it is to this that I want to draw your attention to firstly. No, Moses committed the crime and tried to hide the evidence so no one would find out. But his sin was found out, and it always is. Now, we would do well to learn from Moses. Now, it is pointless striving to cover up and hide our sin, for we will get found out. Now, maybe this morning there are some sins in your life that are secrets. You know, you think no one knows about them. Now, remember that God does. And more often than not, eventually the lid is lifted and the ugliness of that sin is revealed. You know, just a couple of years ago, there was a security breach on a dating site for married people, you know, promoting adulterous relationships in secret. And thousands of identities that were meant to remain undisclosed were revealed for all to see. You know, and it was shocking. In fact, it resulted in one well-known pastor losing his entire ministry. My friend, be sure your sin will find you out. And stop trying to hide it, but confess it. And with God's grace and with God's power, overcome it. You are a new creature in Christ. You can have victory over sin. But Moses also did much good within the text before us. We are told that he gave it all up. The wealth, the honor, the power, the comfortable life, perhaps even the throne. He gave up Egypt because the cause of God was of far greater value to him. The question is, can that be said of you? Now, what would you sacrifice to be able to serve Christ more effectively and have a closer walk with him? And unfortunately, how often we are prepared to give up very little. You know, our culture places much emphasis on New Year's resolutions. And maybe this morning you need to make a spiritual resolution. Or maybe it's time for you to start making more of a sacrifice for Christ. Or maybe you need to give up some me time or some TV time so you can spend some more time in the Word and prayer. Maybe it's time for you to sacrifice some hobbies or sport in order to be able to serve more within the church. Now, perhaps it's time to forsake some wants so you can give more financially to the cause of Christ. Now, beloved, search your heart this morning. Are you willing to give your all to the one who gave his all for you? Now, we could all do more. The question is, are we willing? And thirdly, I want to see the foreshadowed man. Now, Moses left the palace. He forsook the riches of Egypt. He gave up position, pleasure, prosperity, so that he might identify with his people and deliver them from oppression. And beloved, this is a picture of what Jesus Christ did for you and for me, but far greater. For he left the palace of heaven. He gave up the glories of heaven, the Creator. Came down to be with the creation. He identified with people. In fact, he became one of them. For he took on flesh, became the perfect God-man, so that he may save humanity, save you and save me. And unlike Moses, Jesus didn't mess it up. And aren't you glad for that? Jesus finished it. He paid the price completely, making our salvation a reality. You know how wonderful it is to ponder the fact that Jesus would leave heaven's shore to die for you and for me. That he would suffer such great humiliation and leave such incomprehensible glories to redeem fallen humanity. That he would come out of the ivory palaces into a world of woe. That only his great eternal love made my Savior go. Amen.